This morning I have the pleasure of introducing to you our very own executive minister, the Reverend Dr. Rob Ogilvie. He is a friend and a mentor, and he has a pastor's heart. This morning he's going to be sharing on mission. I'd like to invite you to come. Please give a warm Olivet welcome to Rob.
Wow. I have to start with an apology. It's actually not doctor. Yeah, I appreciate, you know, the elevation. I started working on a doctor of ministry at Cary about a year ago, and then I applied for a new job. I've just switched to become the executive minister, and I must admit I'm on a steep learning curve at the moment in this capacity, and so we'll get back to that. But my fear is that you might have a PhD before I have my doctor of ministry. No, that's a good fear. It's a good thing to have. It's great to be here, and thank you very much for the invitation. I always enjoy coming back here. It's funny, I go back anytime I'm about to preach somewhere, I go back and I look to see when I preached there last. And I've only ever preached here once before, and that was a little over a year ago, back in a year ago April. But when I walk into this building, I'm mindful of many different ministerial groups that I was a part of in the room back here. And floor hockey games, even, that I was a part of in the gym back over there. And how many of you I have served alongside of in various ministry capacities throughout the denomination, as you've served on boards and different committees and such. And as Don Anderson here, as a former regional minister, who I served as well in that capacity for some time. Been here for many funerals of people who have been significant people in the life of Olivet and in the life of this denomination. And so coming back into this building just always fills me and reminds me again of being a part of a wider family. And I got to admit, you know, this morning as well, listening to the young people talk about serve, that just excited me about being a part of a wider family. I'm so thankful. And even one of the young people before we started, when we were in the back room, said as part of their prayer, prayed about the fact that they were heading off to Keats. And there was a whole group of you heading off to Keats, right, this coming week as well, which is another thing that reminds me of how glad I am that we're a part of a wider family. And we have opportunity to be involved and engaged in these different forms of ministry together. And we're thankful, grateful for that. And as I listened to the young people, and even as I listened about your VBS and such, I thought, well, basically that's the message this morning. And I'm not sure why I'm here. But you guys did a great job. Maybe I'll try to piece a couple more pieces together, because, you know, I'm a preacher and I won't just sit down. You know, some of you got excited there for a second. I know you thought, oh, wow, this is good. We'll beat the rush to the restaurants and we're all set. But I can't let you off quite that easy. But it really is great to be here. As I said, the last time I spoke here was a year ago, April. And about 6 months before that, my wife Bonnie and I had the privilege of being on a sabbatical. And I remember I showed some pictures from our time in Israel when we were there. And so once again, I begin with an apology. Sorry, no pictures this morning. But you know, having the opportunity to have traveled through Israel itself was an amazing experience. One of the frustrations I had, though, was that everywhere you went, people would be saying to you, particularly those that were involved in the tourist industry, they would say, you know, this is the exact place that Jesus performed this particular miracle. Or this is the exact path that Jesus walked on at this particular point in time of his ministry. Even though, you know, most of the time they really didn't know for sure where these things happened. But then we went and we visited the ancient town of Capernaum. Do you remember Capernaum? Capernaum is the place that became Jesus' hometown after he left Nazareth, where, in a sense, fled Nazareth, was run out of Nazareth, and where he said, you know, a prophet cannot be accepted in their own hometown. And when he left his hometown of Nazareth, he came to Capernaum. And when we went to Capernaum, we stood on the edge. We dipped our feet in the water, all the while looking at storm clouds brewing in the east over the Sea of Galilee. And it was there that I realized that the specifics about these exact locations really wasn't all that important. But this region, this entire region of Galilee was huge, played a huge significance in the life of Jesus and in his ministry. So once again, I'm going to share from a passage of Scripture that focuses on that region as well. A place where Jesus preached what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's this portion of Jesus' teaching that we're told takes place on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The tour guides told me exactly where that was. I don't know. Maybe they had the right place. Maybe they didn't. But it was a spectacular setting on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus shares these words that we read now in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Words that, if you have been a part of church, they are very common and very familiar words to you. Words that go like this. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. I like the graphics, actually. I like the salt shaker and the light bulb. Very cool. Very cool. You are the salt of the earth. The people of Jesus' day would have known salt, most importantly, as a preservative. Exactly. They didn't have refrigeration systems. They didn't have coolers and ice packs and head off down to the beach with their, you know, thermoses. You know, I think it's interesting that the same methods that were used a couple of thousand years ago to preserve meat were the same methods that were used until the last 100 or so years. And in some places, they're still being used to this very day. How many of you, let's take a poll, let's check on some ages. How many of you actually, when you were growing up, did not have refrigeration in your home? Some of you did not. Yeah. I know that blows the mind of some of the younger generation. I know that. I know. But it's actually true. Some people did not have refrigeration in their homes. And so what do? You put salt on meat. You rub the salt into the meat. Or you soak the meat in a saline solution if you want it to last. And Jesus says to those who are listening, you are the salt of the earth. Or in other words, you are the preservers of the earth. You are the preservers of the earth. Like so many of the Beatitudes that Jesus taught earlier in this chapter, I think if they really grasped what he was saying, they may have been somewhat overwhelmed by it. Jesus is challenging them that in a world where there is so much bad, where there's so much evil, where there's so much rotten, that as his followers and as his believers, they need to preserve what is right and what is good. They are called to be those preservers. And that message, I believe, that was passed down a couple of thousand years ago is handed down to us today, and we have the same message that we're challenged with. We are called to be the preservers of the earth. A theologian by the name of Kent Hughes writes, the church as salt functions as a retardant to decay and a preservative in a disintegrating world. Jesus was saying, in effect, humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart. And you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the flesh to halt the decomposition. The church must be rubbed into the world, into its rotting flesh and wounds, so that it might be preserved. It's a bit of a graphic image as he writes that, isn't it? But it's a reminder, I think, to us of the need of the church to be the messengers of Jesus Christ. To be in the world and not just locked away in our church buildings. Not just concerned about our own protection and our own influence from the world, but to be out there and to be a part of the world. The other important feature about salt that's probably more common today and that we're certainly more familiar with is its ability to add flavor to something that is bland. Believers are actually called to add spice to life. Do you believe that? Believers are called to add spice to life. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like undertakers." Christianity doesn't look very attractive if believers always come across as being sour or negative or just known for the things that we're against. The world, you know, around us spends a great deal of time trying to spice up people's lives. But what the world has to offer can only give temporary satisfaction at best. Faith in Jesus gives a joy that permeates a person's entire life and being. And it comes with an eternal life guarantee. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Again, one of the young people spoke about that this morning. It doesn't mean that everything will always go your way. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. If I stopped and did a poll of every person in this congregation, you would be able to tell challenging, difficult, tragic things that have happened to you. It's understood that it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you'll live this grand and glorious life where there will never be any struggles. That as a Christian, that you will always be happy. But what it does mean is that the joy of the Lord will be at the center of your entire being. And you can look to Him for the strength to face the world in which we are finding ourselves living and the challenges with which we are confronted and those difficulties and the storms that will come into our life. And we will be able to move through those storms as God walks with us if we are centered in Him. You're the salt of the earth. The second metaphor Jesus gives to those who were seated on the side of the hill that day overlooking the Sea of Galilee was this: you are the light of the world. I find this one kind of interesting as well, and maybe somewhat overwhelming, because, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says to a crowd of people who are gathered around Him after a great Jewish feast and celebration, He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're reading that Jesus turns the emphasis from Himself onto His disciples, those who are following Him. And He says, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. 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 We are called to be the light of the world. If as believers we were to declare ourselves the light of the world without Jesus having first made this statement, I think not only would it have been extremely arrogant, but it would have been heretical. But with Jesus' divine authority, all believers carry with them the label of light. You are the light of the world. And just as the metaphor of salt, where Jesus was implying the need for preservation of the world from evil that it's filled with, so in this example, Jesus implies the need for light in a world of darkness. There's a need for all believers of the Christian faith to stand up, to live out the Sermon on the Mount, to be a source of hope for people who have lost their way in the darkness, who need guidance and direction out of that darkness. When I was a kid, my dad was a pastor, went into the ministry actually as a second career when he was about 40. Figured he ran away from the call of God on his life for pastoral ministry for about 20 years. And the very first church that he pastored was in a little town called Jerseyville, Ontario. Anybody ever heard of Jerseyville, Ontario? One. Look at that. Oh, bless you. Jerseyville had a population of 250 people. Yeah. The church itself was actually outside of town. We lived in a church parsonage that was sort of halfway between town and where the church itself was located. Great experience. And as a preacher's kid, it was a good experience for me too. And I know that there's a bunch of different preacher's kids here in this place. It was interesting. This is a complete aside. I don't know where this came from all of a sudden. But I have two daughters. My wife Bonnie and I have two daughters. And when I left pastoral ministry at Westwood Community Baptist in Coquitlam and went into becoming a regional minister, we were having a conversation with our daughters once about trying to sort out where it was we were going to attend church. And one of our daughters spoke up to my wife in particular, and she said, "You know, actually, we really enjoyed it when Dad was the pastor of the church." And it struck us. And too often, there are many challenges for kids whose dads or moms have been pastors in the church. But it's one of those storms. It's one of those storms that Christ can carry you through if you keep moving forward. And there is joy. And there's good news. Why was I telling you about Jerseyville? In Jerseyville, in this church, my dad pastored it for 5 years. I was there from ages 9 to 13, I guess, it was about 5 years. And it was an older church building, and it had up on here nothing electronic. This was back in the day when there was nothing like that that you could put up there with cool graphics. But there was a Bible verse that was put up on there that was painted. It had been hand-painted at one time, had been there for many, many, many years. Actually, when we were a part of that church, we celebrated the 150th anniversary of that church. And so, like Olivet, it has been around for quite a few years. The Bible verse that was up there was Psalm 119, verse 105. And all I have to do is say that, and some of you will know exactly what that verse is. Some of you may not. That's okay. It was in the King James Version as well, because obviously it had to be in the King James Version. It was up at the front of the church at that particular point in time. And that verse, 119, Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In order for us, in order for believers to be the light of the world, our own path first must be lit by reading, by knowing God through His Word. And Jesus carries on in this particular passage. I think it's easy for us to always recall those phrases, "You are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." There's a very important part at the end of this passage that we must not neglect. He carries on in teaching us, reminding us of the mission to which we are called when he says this: "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds." And what? "And glorify your Father in heaven." That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our good deeds, the outward visible ways that we reach out and we connect to others through love, through care, through support, and so many different ways, through scraping the rust off of old park benches in the town in the middle of the prairies, the outward visible ways that we do things to try to care for people who are around us. And it's those good deeds that as our light shines and as those deeds are shown that we realize it's not about us. It's not about us getting recognition. It's not about us becoming famous. It's not about us getting kudos for all the hard work that we put in. But rather, it's so that God will be glorified. That's what we're called to in this mission of life. It's in doing these things that we do for other people that we actually shine light on God Himself. I know it's been a bit of a dry spell around here as far as the weather goes. Some of you, though, may recall this past winter. Seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? But this past winter, I'm not sure, many of you probably do live in New West. I know some of you travel from other areas as well. I live in the east side of Vancouver, the city of Vancouver itself. And you might recall some of the ice, you know, the streets, and how nasty they were and dangerous to walk on. I would imagine in New West, there's a couple of hills. You know, that might have been a little bit treacherous at times for people. In the city of Vancouver, and you might have done the same thing here, but in the city of Vancouver, the city decided themselves under the cover of darkness at night that they would deliver piles of salt to local fire halls in order to be distributed to the public the following morning. In several of those cases, by the time the light of day came, those piles were completely gone. And they were now for sale on Craigslist because somebody had stolen the salt from those piles and put it on Craigslist. And in some cases, when the salt actually was still there and lasted till the morning, do you remember what happened? Yeah. Fights broke out. People were actually physically wailing on one another in order to get the salt that they wanted for themselves. Salt became the most valuable commodity in the city, and people were willing to go to extreme measures to get it. If the church is to be salt today, we don't have that problem of people breaking down our doors, flocking to us, willing to do whatever it is that they can in order to get some. In many cases, actually, we have the opposite problem. People are so focused on the different distractions that the world has to offer that they don't see the need for salt. They don't think they need God, and they don't see the relevance of the church for them today. So our mission is perhaps even that much more challenging. But our mission is not to just sit back and hope that people come through the doors of the church building so that we can welcome them and incorporate them into the things that we are doing here. Instead, our mission is to help spice things up. We need to shine the light of Jesus to those who are around us. We need to get out of our comfort zone and extend a helping hand. Maybe we need to join a community group. Maybe we need to coach a hockey team. Maybe we need to genuinely attempt to build relationships with the people that we already work with in our workplaces. Not make them projects, but be real and genuine with them. Our prayer needs to be to ask God how it is that He wants to use us where He already is. And then see how it is that we can be that salt. See how we can be that light to the people that He brings across our paths. I pray that you would pray that prayer earnestly. I officially began as the executive minister for the CBWC 2 weeks ago. I'm still kind of new at this. But at our assembly gathering that took place in May, there was a farewell given for Jeremy Bell, who has finished his term as our executive minister, and a welcome given for me. And I was asked to speak for about a half an hour. And then there was a prayer of commissioning that was given to me, which was very kind and thoughtful. And I was grateful for it. As part of the speaking, I shared that my plan... What I said is that I can't come to you with a vision for the denomination because, I haven't even started yet, and secondly, I don't think it's my role. And some of you might go, what do you mean? Aren't you called to be the leader? But I think the vision for the denomination comes from the people of our congregations. I think it comes from the churches. I think it comes as people connect with the people who are members of our CBWC board and as they work cooperatively with our CBWC staff. And so in September, we have our next CBWC board meeting. And at that board meeting, we're going to go through, along with the staff, we're going to go through a bit of an exercise looking at who we are and where we are at. And then we're committing to pray for 4 months until the next board meeting. There's nothing profoundly spiritual about that 4 months. It just happened to be that one board meeting is in September, one board meeting is in January, and I'm a practical kind of a guy. But we are committing to pray together in that time, asking God what it is that He wants of us as a denomination. And our hope is that by the time we gather together again as board and as staff in January, and we hear from one another and we discern together the things that people have been hearing and listening to, that we will have three or so key areas that will become our focus for the next 5 years. And that will become the focus of the denomination. Why am I telling you all this? Well, first of all, it's because you are a part of this denomination. And I am grateful for that. You have been a part of this denomination. This church family has been a part of this denomination for a long, long time. And secondly, I want to invite you into that prayer as well. We're actually going to divide into groups of three, prayer triplets. And every week, people are going to connect from our board and our staff. Most of them will probably end up doing it virtually. We'll do it over computers or over telephone. And people will gather in groups of three to pray together. And we'll give some intentional direction around that. And as they take that time to pray, that will happen over the 4 months. It will be once a week. And I would invite you to pray with us as part of who you are and as part of your prayer time. To be in prayer for all of us in our discerning of what it is that God wants us to do. Just as you as a congregation seek to be faithful in the mission that He's called you to in this community, in this place, at this time, we as a group of churches, 170 churches spread from here to Brandon, Manitoba, have the opportunity to serve together our God and the mission that He has called to us to this day. What I'm talking to you about today is nothing new. You know, Jesus taught this to His followers on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee a couple of thousand years ago. The message is still the same today. The church must not lose its saltiness. The church must not hide its light. The church, you do know what I mean when I say the church, right? The people, right? The church is not this thing here. You are the church. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are the church whom God has called at this time, in this day, in this place, in this community. And I pray that you would pray that God would show you the direction that He would have you go, the places that He is already there, the places that He is preparing for you. And that we would have an understanding of His hope, His peace, His leading, His direction. And all glory would be given to Him through the deeds that we do, through the hands and feet that we can be of Jesus. May we pray together. Father God, as I said, this is nothing new. We know this. We know that you have called us, but perhaps it's a good reminder to us all. Thank you for that message that you delivered on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee a couple of thousand years ago through your Son Jesus. May we take His words. May we never lose our saltiness. May we add spice to life. May we be a bright beacon that is on a hill, shining for you and in the things that you've called us to. May all honor and glory be given to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.